YouVersion is a Bible app that has the Bible on it, and the name of it is trying to say it should be your version. I use the King James part of it, but they send me then a verse a day, and I'm finding that happens at least twice a day, so I get double blessed. And as I was thinking about the messages that I'm beginning to prepare for this series of gospel messages, I just sensed a need, I guess logically, to explain what this is all about, explain why we do what we do. We don't do it just because that's the way we've always done it. We don't present the gospel because it sounds like a good idea at the time. This is something that's an essential part of Christianity. I was mentioning this morning that most of the world's religions are not evangelistic. If you take Islam, for instance, they're not evangelistic. They don't go to people and say, would you accept Muhammad as your savior? They conquer you and say, convert to our way of doing it or we'll cut your head off. And this is the way most religions are. They work from the top down. They go to the king, they go to the authority, and then they make everybody else be what they are. Christianity, wherever it goes, you persecute them here, they go to someplace else, and they win people to Christ. And this is the way it's always been since the beginning. So people that we would now identify mostly as Baptists, because they were not interested in the government running their religious affairs, it was a personal thing, it was a Bible thing. Baptists have been around since long before the Reformation and only got stamped out of, for instance, Great Britain when the Pope's representative came and made a big deal with the king. Convert your people and the Pope will give you aid, monetary aid, fighting aid, and all this kind of stuff. So that's the way it worked. We need to recognize this is part and parcel of being a Christian. It is not something that we can decide whether we like to do this or not. This isn't you answering the question, I wonder if I'm any good at this. It's just the command. God told us to do it. But there's a theological thing that I want to get into. And that is, there's this resurgence, popularity actually, of Reformed theology now. One of the reasons is that we have some very talented and bright men who are writers today, and they're catching the imagination of a lot of people. And so we find them turning. And so a lot of the things that we hear people say, I'm a Reformed Baptist. And it's kind of a nonsensical term. Historically, the Baptists were before the Reformation. So you can't be, the two are not together. Reformed came as a result of the Reformation, that type of thinking. And then the entire Calvinistic movement pretty much put into place by John Calvin some generations after the Reformation. But he was a scholar. He was a classically trained guy, deep into philosophy. And so he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religions and of the religion, and it came to be sort of the Bible of this. And this is true today. People do not become Calvinistic because they read the Bible. They become Calvinistic because they read the Calvinist arguments why they need to be. And it is a philosophical system. However, in it, and Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist, but he rejected the hyper-Calvinism that said, don't worry about the lost. If God wants them saved, he'll get them saved. He predestined them for heaven or hell, and who's going to say no to God? So You know, that was it. And he said, no. He says, I want to take the gospel like an apple, and I want to shine it up. And he said, that's what they do. They shine it up and say, I bet you wish you had that, you know. And he said, but I want to come to you, and I want to press the apple to your mouth and say, take, taste, see that God is good. And so he had that. He actually took a stand against the hyper-Calvinism of his day. Now, all of that to say, we need to understand this because they make a philosophical argument that since man is totally depraved, now when they say it, they mean totally unable to make a choice for God. We believe that God expects us to make a decision, that is man's responsibility. They have, I was reading a book, J.I. Packer, on responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And at the end he says, so we don't understand how these two can coexist, but we just, by faith, we believe they do. And there's a reason why, being a Reformed person, that he thinks sovereignty of God means that God does everything. He makes the choice of whether you go to heaven or hell. You don't make the choice. He does. And then because he makes the choice, he reveals it to you. Well, when you're doing that, then it pretty much sounds like you don't really have a choice. You just become awakened to God's choice. And therefore, there is an actual contradiction. This is why he says we don't understand it, we just take it by faith, meaning it doesn't make any sense, so we'll just take it by faith because God says it. And he thinks that God says both. But let me take you to Revelation 3:20. Jesus at the door. Behold, Jesus said, writing to the church, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I was reading about the customs of the Bible times. One of the things they said was that the Bedouins, my wife and I were at a Bedouin tent in our visit to Israel. And so they have a big wooden, carved wooden vase thing. They drop the coffee beans in there, and they have a long pestle that they put down there, and they crush. But they do it with a rhythm, because when you hit that pestle against the mortar, it makes this hollow wood sound, kind of a bell sound, wooden bell. And so then everybody has their own coffee brewing rhythm. So if you're hearing pop, 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 you say, oh, that's George over there. He's fixing supper. And they do it loudly because they're asking for somebody to come and eat with them, somebody to come have fellowship with them. This is the time of fellowship. And this is what Christ is talking about. I will sup with him and he with me. This is that personal fellowship. We call it fellowship dinner, don't we? Because we're sharing it with others. So Jesus wrote to the lukewarm church at Laodicea, and in many local churches, not everyone has received salvation. So what we see here is, since God promises that every Christian has fellowship with him, we need to see this invitation as directed to the unsaved church attenders. I've heard a lot of people say he wasn't writing to the lost, he was writing to the church. I think he was writing to the lost in the churches, because 1 John 1:3, John says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, the gospel message, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He said, because we're saved, we have fellowship with God, the Father, and Christ. And we would love you to join in and have fellowship with us, and join in that fellowship then with the triune God. So, every Christian has that fellowship, whether they're in good fellowship or not. That's another question, like children and parents. You know, Don Miller was making a joke about staying away from home long enough for his mom to not remember how mad she was at him. But the thing is, you can have fellowship, but not really good fellowship, even in a family. So let's take this verse and Christ's statement, his invitation here, and ask some questions. First of all, what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is doing. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I find a kind of a progression there. One is he stands at the door. Now the door here, what is the door? It must represent an opening into the person's life. He's talking about coming into you see, and the door of their heart. Jesus reveals that he is not far away from you. He's at the door, you see. People talk about no God to be found, you know, some cosmonaut said, I was up in space and I looked all around, didn't see God. Well, there wasn't a God that he was looking for, you see. He has closed the gap. He's at the door. He has closed the gap as far as he can go without depriving you of your free choice to return his offer of love or to reject it. Free offer, a free choice. This is the point. And the grammar of the passage indicates that he has taken up a position there some point in the past and continues to stand at your heart's door. We often try to translate the perfect tense as it stands done, it stands written, it stands whatever. Here, he stands standing. So it kind of takes away the meaning of that. But the idea is that he's there, and that's what he's doing, continues to the present. Now, this is important because of the Calvinist concept of total depravity, which they mean total inability, meaning you have no ability. They say, look, you're dead, so you can't make a choice. Well, what's dead? See, another problem with Reformed theology is that they don't believe that man is three parts, is only two parts. This is why Jay Adams in his counseling system, his counseling is basically train them like a dog. Just get a habit to do it, and that's it. Because for him, there's the spiritual side of man and the physical side. Now, if you got saved, the spiritual side is taken care of. That's it. So now it's just training the body, training the habits, you see. We believe, and I think it's far more scriptural to believe, that man is body, soul, and spirit. Now, the idea of this is that after our spirit is saved, there's still a process of being saved in our soul. The soul is a natural man, but it's the highest part. It's not the brain, it's the mind. It's not the blood pump in the middle of your chest, it's the heart. As we say, I love you with all my heart. So I think it's important to understand that he has closed the gap. He is at the door because since birth, we were alienated or shut out from God. If you read Paul's letters to the Gentile churches, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, so on, you'll find that somewhere he talks about how they were in the past. And he says that their eyes were blinded, that they were deceived by Satan, that all these things, just one thing after another, it was absolutely impossible. The Calvinists are correct at this, to say that in themselves, it would be absolutely impossible for them to figure this thing out and get saved. In fact, notice here Ephesians 2:12, that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens. The essential meaning of this is they were standing shut out. They were, an alien is one that was shut out. So an alien, except on the Mexican border, an alien is shut out of the country. So he lives someplace else. But if you are alienated from somebody, then you're shut out of their life. And he says you are aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. Commonwealth of Israel was the nation that God established, gave them the law, the Ten Commandments and the whole law, as the constitution of their country. And he said, you didn't get that training. You were not brought up with the Word of God. And you are strangers from the covenants of promise. So Israel received all the very promises and the coming of the Messiah and so on. He says, you had none of that. So you had no history. You had no contact with God, no contact of God's Word. Having no hope and without God. And this is one word in the Greek meaning not worshiping God. In this case, the true God. They would use it in secular term of not worshiping the God that they're talking about. In the world. So you are without God in the world. You are without true worship in the world. Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated, standing shut out from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or hardness of their hearts. Blindness and hardness are the essential meaning is hardness, but if that happens in the eye, it causes blindness. This is like calluses or perhaps even cataracts, the idea of something hardening in the eye and keeping you from seeing. Colossians 1:21, and you were sometime, and this is the word meaning formerly, you were formerly alienated, standing shut out, and enemies in your mind by your mind in wicked works. Yet now hath he reconciled. You were enemies, now he reconciled you. So before you were saved, formerly, you were isolated from God. And that's the whole problem, because that's how we were born. This is what Adam, our first forefather, bestowed upon us because of his sin, he and his wife's sin. But God, Christ, says, I am not just off on my ivory throne waiting for you to figure out how to get out of your blindness and out of your death. I have come to you. I have closed the gap. I'm at the door. And then he says, he knocks on the door. So Jesus reveals that he's asking permission to enter your heart. I find that thrilling. This isn't him just saying, you keep it up and you're going to go to hell, see? This is him knocking for admission. He's not silently waiting at the door. He's knocking for admission. This is the same grammar as standing. So he had been there and been knocking as long as he had been standing. So sometime in the past, continuing on to the present. We find this attitude expressed when he was talking to the Jews at Jerusalem. Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I, Jesus, have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. But ye would not. The stopping part here was not his will, but theirs, you see. I would, you would not. Now, the question comes, and the Calvinists ask this, if he's all-powerful, why does he wait? Why does he not burst in the door and take control of your life? And this is the key to this. One of the greatest arguments, it has been voted or something, has been analyzed, the greatest arguments for atheism, that God cannot be what the Bible says, comes down to this, that there is evil in this world. Therefore, God is not powerful enough to stop it, or he's not good enough to want to stop it, even if he could. And what they've missed is that all of the evil does not come from God. And to stop evil would be to stop the ability of man to choose. Why then does God allow man to choose if it causes this much evil? The simple fact is that he does not want you as a helpless slave, a robot. He asks you to welcome him into your life, into your heart, and to welcome him with love. The greatest commandment, the Reformed are always talking about the commands because they think we're the new Israel. So we're under the law. We get all the promises made to Israel. This is their false way of thinking. So this is why, finally, salvation depends on you being obedient. You start with Christ, you start with belief, you start with faith. But for it to be real, you have to be obedient. But the greatest commandment from God is also the greatest invitation by God to mankind. It's repeated several times. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. This is the great verse of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. The point here is that the greatest command is an invitation to love. You see? Does God give a command without any ability to obey the command? That doesn't sound right to me. This is the idea here, that if he's commanded this, he's also made a way for it to happen, and that is man's free will. So evil is in the world because God said, I have to give them a choice or it can't be love. He does not want you as a programmed organism that obeys automatically. He already did that with plants. They don't have a lot of choice, you see. They grow up and they produce figs or grapes or stuff, seeds. Unthinking, unfeeling obedience was not his desire. That was not his goal. Just to have you, yes, I will obey. Not what he wanted. He invites you to actually reconnect with him in that fellowship that he had with Adam and Eve before they chose to rebel against him, who believed the devil and suspected him of depriving them of greater good. He just doesn't want you to eat of that because he knows something good's going to happen to you if you do. Oh yeah, well, let's try it. I will come in, sup with him, and he with me. The fellowship together. And this is the offer. This is what salvation is all about. It's not giving up your smoking and chewing and whatever else, you know. I think that's a pretty good idea to do those things, but that's not what salvation is. It's receiving him into the heart. Let me ask a second question then. What is Jesus asking? What is Jesus asking? Well, notice, if any man hear my voice and open the door. Again, we have two things here. He asks you to hear his voice. I had first written this up, and he wants us to hear his knocking. But that's not what he says, his voice. So this is not just, if you have a close friend knocking at your door, you might find him saying, it's me. I don't know who you're not answering the door for here, but it's me, see. And this is what Christ is doing. It's me. I would like for you to let me in. Now, I think you would have to agree. Think about it. Whatever else this means, it certainly means that it is up to you to hear. If any man hear my voice. Any man. If any man hear my voice. So it's up to you to hear the voice of the one seeking fellowship. Fellowship. He says, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Have a little meal together. Talk things over. Tea and crumpets. or key and trumpets. That would be good. That would be hard to eat, but. So we call our fellowship dinner fellowship, and it's the very picture of fellowship. Eating together, talking together, having some fun together. Now, Not everybody hears that voice. Some people are busy with noisy machinery, vacuum cleaner, washing machine, or we have a, which one is it that has the sound of the jet taking off? The washing machine. Some sort of super duper something or other in there. Wow. And so you could well be busy with machinery and not hear anybody at the door. One man told me his house was large enough that he can't hear knocking if he's in the back room. He had dogs that would bark and tell him somebody was at the door. And some of us are hard of hearing. So maybe just part of us. We did not listening for that. So he wants us to notice. He wants us to hear. He wants us to notice that he's at the door, that he would like even a closer relationship. Now, this is him doing this. This is him bringing light to the blind. This is him bringing an entrance to where even in our state of sin and death, of our spirit, the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions can wake up and say, there's something going on here. I need to understand this. And if the soul accepts, then the spirit is born again. In this series of messages for January 2023, I propose to encourage you to listen for his knocking, respond to his knocking, and join me, my family, and our church family in fellowshipping with him as our Savior, as our friend, and as our brother. So he asks you to hear his voice. But secondly, he asks you to open your heart's door. You got that picture? You come to that door and you open it up. And you say, come on in. That's the work of salvation. And he says here, it's not my job to break down your door. It's your job to hear and open. So he lays this responsibility on every individual. He says any man. And the concept of opening the door into your life is an action of your soul. This is why it's so confusing to the Reformed. They only have two parts. So you're either saved or not saved, see? The rest of it's all body. But for us, we understand that while the spirit is dead, the soul is quite alive. The mind, will, and emotions of the unsaved are quite alive and working. Not doing the best, but they're working. And so he says, I can alert your soul to open your spirit. The concept of opening the door is an action of your soul. Man is made of three component parts that are interconnected and interdependent. We are made of body, soul, and spirit. The body is the material part of our being. The soul is the highest part of the natural being, mind instead of brain and so on. The spirit is that part of us originally intended to give us communication with God. This is the connection. This is plugging us into the connection between God and us. This is getting something from him, giving something to him. And that's what the spirit is. Now, the unsaved person, according to the scripture, has a spirit, but it is dead. It's a radio, but it doesn't work. Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. You hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. What was dead, see? Well, the mind wasn't dead. People were thinking. The willpower wasn't dead. They were choosing. And the emotions weren't dead. They were loving or hating or whatever. So that was quite alive, but the spirit was dead. The connection with God was dead. Even, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And so what is made alive? The spirit. And the spirit is alerted to this by the soul. So the soul is made up of what we call the mind, the will, and the emotions. The soul is what distinguishes men from animals. The world today doesn't want us to see there is much difference. Dolphins are probably better spirited than most people and smarter and so on. The fact is, no animal thinks about himself thinking. Animals can be kind of clever because God programmed it into them. So saving faith, this is the theological truth for tonight, is accomplished by learning with the mind the truth, feeling the importance to us with your emotions, and finally using your willpower to choose to yield yourself to that truth. So he is asking you here to open the door to your heart when you hear the truth of the gospel. You hear my voice. Romans 1:16. Why do I say it's the gospel? Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel of Christ, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." You see, the believing is this matter of learning the truth, accepting it as important to you emotionally, and then choosing to give yourself to it. So that's the work of the soul, and what happens with that is that you then believe, you choose to believe. With belief comes the awakening of the spirit. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So you open the door to your heart when you reckon this truth is important to you personally. It is not merely a truth for mankind or a philosophy of better living. A hack, they're calling it now, a hack on how to do things in a better way. That's not what this is. This is the truth of God about you and your life. Let me ask then a third question, and that is, what is involved in Jesus knocking at our heart? The scripture gives us this. And I want you to, again, recognize what the Calvinists call the total inability, total depravity, actually means that sin affects every part of us, the mind, the will, the emotions, of the soul. The soul is damaged because of sin. So what is he trying to overcome? Why is he knocking? See, why is he at the door? Why does he come to the door? And why does he knock? Because we're not able to do that. And so the knocking is invading our lives with evidence of him being there. You see? Psalm 14, 2-4. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there was any that did understand and seek God on their own. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. It's like the person says, none? No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? Not calling on the Lord. Now this is a key passage. It's quoted in Romans 3, 9-12. What then, are we better than they? We Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it is written, and it goes back to Psalm 14, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doth good, no, not one. Elsewhere we read, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not, here's the condition, shall be damned. This is the word, will be judged worthy of punishment. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not, not doing bad things, just not believing the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, not especial horrible deeds, just lack of godliness, you see, and lack of righteousness, unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, the truth of the gospel. Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth should be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man have not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. This is accursed, damned. And then he says, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Galatians 3:22, but the scripture hath concluded all men under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. All are under sin, but believing, the choice done by the mind, the will, and the emotions, will open them. Faith, the promise by faith is given to those who believe. Ephesians 5:5-6, for this ye know that no whoremonger, unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, these sins, which are evident of the sin condition, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, the children of unbelief. In Colossians 3:5-6, mortify, put to death therefore your members that are upon the earth. And what members is he talking about? Not fingers or toes. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, that is idolatry. And he explains why. For why do we hate these things? For that thing's sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And finally, in 2 Thessalonians 2:12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth. That's the condition they were in when they were born, and it's the condition that they die in when they don't make a change, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, the key to this message is this last one, and I have about 7 minutes to go through 7 points. What he does in his knocking, what does he do? And if you're taking notes, and I would say it's a good idea, let me ask you to jot down the basis of what he's doing and the main verse. Then you could go to your scriptures and actually mark these as important things. This is what God is doing to awaken you to his presence and the option of choice. He awakens our conscience. This is the work of God. He awakens our conscience. Romans 1:19. Because that may be known of God is manifest in them. There is something in man that makes the knowledge of God available. For God hath showed it unto them. So this is the point. When you feel a sense of guilt, even if you're proclaiming that there's no law for you, that's Jesus knocking at your heart's door. It's a reminder that you have offended God himself. Conscience, a sensitivity to sin, guilt. Number two, he planted the work of the law in our heart. He planted that in our heart, the way we were made. Romans 2:12-16. What about those who never received the word of God? For as many as have sinned without law, without the Bible, shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And here, only if you are perfect in your law keeping are you justified, you see. For when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, that show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So, when you find yourself agreeing with God's standards in the Bible, whether you know you're agreeing or not, when you say, that's bad that these people kill each other, it's bad that they hate each other, it's bad that they scream cursing words at these children, you see, you're agreeing with God. And what that means is you're hearing him knock at your heart's door. You're saying there is a standard greater than just whatever anybody chooses to do. The third one is this. He gave the Holy Spirit to convict our heart, to attack our heart with a sense of guilt. John 16:7-9. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, it's better for you if that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, this is the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove or convince the world of sin. This is the very concept of being convicted. If you're convicted by a jury, the jury is convinced of your guilt, you see. He will reprove or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he explains of sin because they believe not on me. That's the sin. That's the sin condition, not believing in him. So the world here refers to the unsaved of human civilization. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin into their hearts. That was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. When you find yourself convinced of wrongdoing, you are hearing him knock at your door. You're hearing his voice calling to you. You need me. Number four, he reaches us with his witness of creation. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You can clearly see invisible things. The invisible is the thing of God. But how do you see it? By what he created, by the creation of the world, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Is this enough to get saved? No, but it's the knocking. It's the voice at the door. It says, this amazing universe is made by somebody who is more amazing than the universe. The things made testify of their maker. When the glories of nature and the amazing intricacies of the world inspire you, you are hearing him knock at your heart. Number five, he gives light to all. This is dispelling to his ability the blindness that we are born with. John 1:8-9. He, John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So it implies then, who is the light? That light, so he says, that light, Jesus Christ, was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. They are born in darkness, but the light is shining to every man. You see that? How universal is that? You see, every man that cometh into the world. I love to think of the child we lost, natural abortion, that came into the world to die, but there was a light of God. I believe God has taken him to be saved. The true light refers to Jesus Christ himself, and to light someone is to dispel the darkness of ignorance with a gleam of truth. Perhaps it feels like an aha moment. Ah, I see. But it is Jesus knocking at your heart's door. Number six, he deals with us in a loving manner. The whole concept of a vicious God stomping through the world, crushing people under his feet, is a horrible concept and not the true God. Paul brings this out, Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Forbearance and longsuffering. He's not killing you because you sinned against him. He's waiting patiently and giving you the riches of his goodness. Good tasting food, fresh air to breathe. He says, when you despise that, you are not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Are you blessed? Is life good to you? Often, like the prodigal son, it's the removal of God's good things that should cause us to realize how good God has been. Now, when you sense how blessed you are in spite of yourself, you are hearing him knock at your heart. And then the seventh one, which brings us full circle back to why I'm bringing these messages. He sends his children to share his offer of salvation. He made this our main job. He writes not to the church here, because this was before the church started, but he writes to the individual believer. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. I am the all-powerful one telling you, here's what you do. Teach, this is the word making disciples, all nations. This is the word nations, is the general word for Gentiles. Talk even to those ungodly, blind Gentiles. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them, this is the actual teaching, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. This is all that I have told you, you communicate to them. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. He gave us a job. He gave us a job to tell the lost, to explain, to give them the doctrine for their mind, to draw forth their emotions, and to urge them to yield. Mark 16:15-16. He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every created being. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Luke 24:46-48. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, even among Gentiles, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. You have been here. You have been my disciples. In Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And the King James margin says that we could have translated this as, you shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. A witness explains what they've experienced, what they've seen, the experience of your salvation. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth, the very last part. So as I preach the gospel, or as you hear of God's love from any source, you are hearing Jesus asking for admission into your life and heart. So let me encourage each of us then to hear it and to answer while he gives you the chance. The time may come at any moment when you cannot hear or respond. You say, are you threatening me? Well, of course not. But can you guarantee me that you'll wake up in the morning? Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Hebrews puts it positively, while it is said today, you know you have today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, using an example of Israel. And James 4, 13 and 14, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city, continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain. He says, when in reality you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. We find that Jesus might stop knocking, or you just might stop listening. Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved, a man of reproofs, you collected reproofs, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Enough's enough. Time to pay. Jeremiah talks about that hardening the neck. Jeremiah 17:23. And they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear his voice at the door or receive instruction. Zechariah 7:11 and 12. But they refused to hearken. They refused to listen, and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. We sang not too long ago John W. Pearson's song, someday you'll hear God's final call to you to take his offer of salvation true. This could be it, my friend, if you but knew. God's final call. God's final call. If you reject God's final call of grace, you'll have no chance your footsteps to retrace. All hope will then be gone, and doom you'll face. Oh, hear his call. Oh, hear his call. Father, we ask that you might give us the grace to hear, recognize that Jesus is at the door of our heart, to hear his voice, to understand that it is him knocking. He's asking admission. He will not storm the house. He will not take us by force, for he's asking for love. I ask, Father, that you might help us to grant that wish, to understand that it is in love that he comes. We have a problem that we were born with. We have that because of our birth and our heritage from Adam and Eve. But Father, the rescuer has come kindly. He has bridged the gap. He has drawn close to us. And he calls to us. With heads bowed, eyes closed. If there's a doubt in your mind that you have received Christ as Savior, don't let that doubt pass you. Don't dismiss God's conviction of sin. Have you actually? You say, well, I've been a Christian for a long time. It may be you've attended Christian services. It may be that you have been an attender at a good church. It could be that you have heard the truth given many times. The question is, have you responded? Have you gone to that heart's door and opened it and welcomed him in for fellowship? If you have not done that, then you don't have any reason to believe that you're saved. This is not something that grows on you like a fungus. This is something that you accept, as at the marriage altar. You need to say, I do. I receive. I accept you as my Savior. And if that is your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I want to know for sure that I belong to Christ. Pray for me. pray for me. Our Father, then, we do pray for each one that hears this voice, that hears this message, that hears the knocking of Christ and his voice urging them to open the door, to open the door of their heart by learning the truth of the gospel, feeling that it involves them personally, and then yielding to it, saying, yes, I love you, I choose your love, I welcome your love, I accept your salvation. I pray that you might bring them to Christ, and may we be the hands and the feet that work for Christ to speak to others and bring them to Christ. Help us, Father, to be an evangelistic person, that our church might be an evangelistic church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.